And the word of the Lord says, Deuteronomy chapter 11, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed, the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Yeah, so that's the word to us tonight. And that was last Sunday's message. And basically it's saying, concerning the older ones amongst the nation of Israel, you have seen God. You've seen God alive and working. All the issues coming out of Egypt, all that happened, and in the wilderness, and even the judgment upon Dathan and Abiram. And the underlying message there is, you've experienced it, your children haven't, you've got to tell your children. You've got to tell them that God is alive, and God is a real God, because you've experienced all these things. So that's a bit of the background to us being here tonight with our dear sister, Auntie Margaret. Because through the Lord's sovereign, gracious purposes, Margaret has had her course in life, and particularly with the Lord. And without putting anybody on the spot, and without offending you, Margaret, I think you're the oldest here tonight.
I think that's probably true.
So we want to learn from God tonight through our sister Margaret, and to be stirred. The flame of God might burn within us tonight as we can hear something about our sister Margaret. That's our plan for tonight. We've just given an extended time to pick up, to run through some of the experiences that Margaret has had over the years. So thanks for getting in the hot seat, Margaret.
Hope it won't be too hot.
So let's start at the very beginning of February the 10th, 1934. Is that right?
February the 8th.
February the 8th, 1934. 33. The Lord brought you into the world, born in Twickenham. Is that right? Just want to tell us something a bit about your background, Margaret?
I wasn't actually born in Twickenham, I was born in London. I'm a true Cockney. I was born in Queen Charlotte's Hospital when it used to be in the East End. They moved it afterwards. Yeah.
And your parents, your family?
My father and mother were real Twickenham people. My mother lived on one side of the Twickenham Road in Second Cross Road. And my father lived on the other side in Cammick Road. Mum was a bit of a character. I don't think my dad was. Okay. Yeah.
And your schooling?
Yeah.
Those years, presumably that took you into the war years?
Yeah, I went to a primary school in Hanworth and refused to keep going there. I was too frightened of the gypsies. So then was allowed to go to Hampton. And then I went to school in Twickenham at the senior level. Yeah.
Okay. And then afterwards, as regards to your training?
Well, I went to Bishop Otter College at Chichester, because it was there that I could study gardening, actually, take it as my main subject. And my mother had a cousin there at Chichester. She thought that would be good with someone keeping an eye on me. So I went there. In actual fact, I soon changed from gardening divinity because I'd come to know the Lord and I knew so little about the Bible, so I swapped over.
Just stepping back a minute, as regards to your family, your parents, and then any others in the family besides yourself?
I'd got a brother just 18 months younger and a sister who was 9 years younger. They both died since I've been here, actually. My brother died suddenly about 10 days after I moved here.
Okay, yeah. So let's pick up then. You're down in Chichester.
Yeah.
And what age would you be, about 18,
18, 19? 18, yes.
Yeah. Tell us about your coming to know the Lord then.
All right. Probably this happened to Joshua, I don't know, but a present student at the college wrote to me to welcome me. And from that, over the years, college families had grown up. So there was this Marjorie Brockway who wrote to me was my college mother, and then there were all these other college aunts and that sort of thing. It had grown up through the years. And I happened to land amongst a lot of Christians, which I never met before. I never knew people could be as religious as that. Someone who kept Sunday as a special day. I thought that was very odd. And all sorts of things, quite alien to me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was a Church of England college. I didn't go there because it was Church of England, but because I could take gardening.
And so your actual coming to know the Lord as you came into that sphere of influence? Yeah.
Well, I thought I was a Christian. I started to go to church. The reason I started to go to church was, you know, when you have an interview for college, when you get back, they all the others crowded round me. How did you get on? Well, the thing was, one question the principal asked me was, what do you do on Sundays? I thought, panic, it's a church college. So I took a deep breath and said, I go to church, and which I didn't have then. And all the people who'd asked me, how did you get on, thought it was such a great joke that I should have got away with that lie. But when I told my scripture teacher, she never laughed. And you know what you feel like when you've got a joke and it doesn't go down well? You feel terrible, and I did. I thought, what shall I do about this? I didn't understand. I could have repented. I thought, well, I know. I can make that joke right by starting to go to church. So that's what I did. I started to go to that church diagonally opposite the swimming baths, All Saints. And I actually became a Sunday school teacher very quickly. And so I thought I was doing quite well spiritually.
Okay. And then at college, then?
Yeah. And then, but once when I came home for a holiday, I fell out with my mother just before I went back. You know what teenage girls are like, don't you? And we fell out. And we were good buddies, really. It didn't happen very often, and I felt extra bad. And I was sharing a room with someone who was a sort of Christian. She used to kneel down and pray anyway. So I thought, I better kneel down and pray. So then when I tried to pray, I seemed to see God right up there, me down here, and in between was this sin of falling out with my mother. So all I did was ask God to forgive me. I don't remember asking him to come into my heart or anything. I might have done, but I don't remember that. But I know he forgave me. And I felt all sorts of sort of new and clean. But that's biblical, isn't it? Because it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And I think that was the beginning of my Christian life, even though I didn't do it properly. And asked God in. God knew my heart and he came in. And he gradually began to make things different, quite different actually.
Tell us more then, Margaret.
Well, we were going up to Swanwick for a conference for all the Christian unions. They have it once, they used to have it anyway, once a year. And my friend Pauline, some of you have met, haven't you? she was in the coach with me, and she said, Mags, that's what they call me, Mags, were you a real Christian when you came to college? And I thought, oh, that's funny, I thought I was. Then I realised I wasn't. And I said, no, I wasn't. That was the first testimony I ever gave, I think. Bit of a funny one, wasn't it? But I knew then that something had happened. God had come in and changed me.
And the early days then of your life and knowing the Lord, how did things develop for you?
Well, I can't quite think how or why, but I got ever so interested in deaf people. And I wanted to train as a teacher of the deaf. And then I kept meeting people from Uganda. And I thought, well, that would be wonderful to go to Uganda and teach the deaf. But I told one friend about it, and her parents used to be missionaries with the Church Missionary Society. And that was the only mission she seemed to know. And she said, well, you better apply to CMS and see if they can take you. But they did no work at all amongst the deaf in Africa. But they did in India. I thought, I don't feel any drawing at all towards India. So I just shelved it. And in any case, I was very happy where I was. I loved it working in Birmingham. And although I had this feeling I should go out there, quite a lot of me didn't want to.
Mm-hmm. So you'd left college then, you'd gone to Birmingham, you were working there. Yeah, connected with the church in Birmingham?
Yes, I went to a struggling little church in a difficult area. It was called Christ Church, Sparkbrook, I think it was. I went there and enjoyed it, and struggled a bit, but I did enjoy it.
Yeah.
And then I used to, in the August holiday, I used to very often help at a girl covenanter camp, which it was called a camp, but we weren't under canvas, we were in the school building. And my friend Pauline used to go as well.
Okay, right. And those were you teaching there or?
No, that was in the August holiday. I was still teaching in Birmingham. And still with this feeling inside that I should be doing something about this, sort of a call to East Africa. And then it's amazing how God works often through disappointing things, because the water supply nearly failed because there was such a big drought. And there we were with a camp of 50, 60, 70 girls. It was the water was so short that they would save all the washing up water, keep it in, put it in bowls and buckets and put it outside our doors. And we had to flush the toilets that way. And we were at this camp, and I rather naughtily asked if I could have some time off because some friends of mine were at a nearby Christian house party and I was dying to see them. The camp was near Colwyn Bay. And the house party was at Abergele, about 5 or 6 miles away. And so they said, oh, that's all right, you can go and have a bath as well if you like. So I took my towel and washing things and drove off in my £50 car, actually. That's what that car cost, £50 for a jolly good little A35. So drove off to Abergele to see everyone at the Clarendon School. And I'd been before, so I knew the time of the meal, the time of the Bible study and everything, timed it very carefully. And when I got there, I found that for the one day in the whole week, they'd changed the timetable and the place was almost deserted because there was a trip up Snowdon. I thought, well, never mind, I won't see anybody, but I won't waste the time. I grabbed a deck chair and went and sat in the garden behind. It was called the Italian Garden, very nice one. So I sat there with my book, and somebody came and sat next to me. And of course we got talking, and we asked each other our names and that. And it turned out that her name was Muriel Vaughan. Well, I'd shared a room with her cousin at college. That was one thing. And then she said, what work do you do? And I said, well, I'm a teacher of the deaf. Do you know, she nearly shot out of the deck chair. She's a tall lady with a very long neck. And she leapt upwards. She was so amazed because she was a great friend of a wonderful deaf lady in Uganda, a lady called Margaret Parry, who, although she had gone deaf when she was only two, her speech was very difficult to understand. But she used to run a missionary guest house, and she'd even taught herself a bit of the local language. And she'd asked Muriel Vaughan if Muriel could possibly find a teacher of the deaf while she was on leave, because people kept bringing her deaf children, which, you know, and she could see there was a need for a proper school. So Muriel told me of the need and everything, and I thought, well, this really is God. And so that was that. But I'm a bit of a doubter as well, and I kept thinking, oh, I wish I might. Well, stupid of me, I never took her name and address. I've got some more questions before I apply to CMS. But you're never to guess what happened next. That was, I'd met her in Abergele in North Wales. Was that about 200 miles away? Well, one day I went to Bentall's. It used to be a big store before that shopping centre. Kingston, it's called Bentall's Centre, isn't it? Some of you will remember, won't you, when it was a big store. And I gone to have my hair cut because you could just walk in. And I was waiting in the foyer of Bentall's, and who should walk in but Muriel Vaughan. So while she was having her hair done, I went and sat with her, and she told me the rest of the story about the need for the teacher of the deaf. So the rest is history. I applied to the mission, went out there, and who was one of the three people to meet me when I arrived? Was Muriel Vaughan. God's ways are pretty marvellous, aren't they?
So what year would that be then, Margaret?
What year would it be? I was 26, so you could work that out.
So 1959 then, yeah?
Oh, well done. Thank you.
So you're in Uganda then?
That was in Uganda, yeah.
So how long were you as a missionary with CMS then?
From 62 to 68. Was that 6 years? Yes.
Okay. So you went out in 59 then?
Was it? Could be.
Well, okay. Don't get the exact years.
Yeah.
But you were out there, yeah. And so what were you doing while you were out there?
First of all, I was given 2 or 3 months to learn the language. I don't think I went to any school. I think I used to go out walking a lot and try talking to people. Anyway, we had a dog. It was a little poodle about this high, with curly hair. He was very different from the African dogs. Theirs were smooth haired. They kept dogs for guard dogs. They thought it was a very strange English custom, I think, to take a dog out on a lead as a pet. But I was the one. I shared a house with two others. One was the Archbishop's secretary, and the other one was a district nurse. And I said, you know, that's how the house was. I was the educationalist with them. And because they were working and I was learning the language, I was the one that took this dog out for a walk. His name was Tiddles. So looking back, it was very foolish, but God preserved me. I took him out for a walk on the day of Independence, actually, and the crowds were gathering, you know, to see the processions and everything. And as I walked along with this dog, I could hear little giggles and things. Someone said, "What is it?" Then someone else said, "It's a sheep." So there I was walking along with this sheep on a lead. But you see, because our dogs were so different from theirs, in that they naturally felt a bit frightened if one of our dog ran up to them because they didn't know what it was. Similarly, if I'd seen one of theirs run up to me, I would have been frightened, but that never happened because they kept their dogs at home as guard dogs. So that's important for you to realise that they were so different, you know, this dog was so different from theirs. Anyway, that's by the way, but I was out walking with Tiddles one day up on Namarembi Hill. Incidentally, Kampala is built on several hills, and on one of them is the Anglican Cathedral, and on another one is the Catholic Cathedral. There's several other hills, I can't remember how many. But anyway, I was out with Tiddles, walking him up on Namarembi Hill, which is, translated, it means the Hill of Peace, which is a lovely name, isn't it, for an Anglican hill. Anyway, and Tiddles, I hadn't got him on the lead, it seemed quite pretty deserted, and he ran off, he saw a man sitting a little bit further ahead, and he ran off to him. Well, I quickly walked quickly towards him because I was afraid the man would be frightened. But he wasn't, and he looked so peaceful. He was wearing a long white robe, which is called a kanzu, I think. And he wasn't the slightest bit frightened. And I didn't know much for Luganda, but I greeted him. And then he said something to me in Luganda. Then he swapped over in English. And he told me how he'd come to know the Lord and what God was doing for him and all sorts of things. And then he waited for me to speak. So I told him, you know, how I'd come to know the Lord. And he said, yes. And he was expecting me to say a bit more, and I didn't. And I think he thought I wasn't really saved because I wasn't saying anything about what God was doing for me that very day. And it really shocked me to the core. In fact, that man, when I think, although he didn't give me his name, I think he was actually one of the two men through whom the, what's commonly called the Rwanda revival, through whom it started. Two of them spent 3 days together and started going through a Scofield Bible, I think, looking up all the references to the Holy Spirit and things like that. And God met with them in a wonderful way and showed them the sin in their hearts at the present time, not when they were converted years ago. And from that, a wonderful revival started, which actually is still going on. But I was just so shocked that to think that he should think that me, a new missionary, was not even saved because I hadn't got a testimony of what God was doing that very day. And it's something I've thought of many times since, even now, when I'm in virtually heaven's waiting room, aren't I suppose. What's he doing for me now? How is he helping there? And I do thank him so much for the different ways he does help, although I do get down at times. But he never writes me off. There's always a way back to God. There is, isn't there? At the cross. And I have to come back and say, Lord, forgive me. I am quite a failure at times. But that's what a wonderful Heavenly Father we have, haven't we?
Tell us something about the spiritual atmosphere at that time. You've got a hint from that conversation out in East Africa, a time of revival. What were some of the things that you were experiencing?
Well, it wasn't like I was going to say like it is today. You know, some of these places where you've only got to put some of the Christian channels on TV and see how they're jumping up and down and shouting at God and I don't know what. It was very calm, quiet, but very, very up to date. And very often when I met a new brother or a sister, they'd say, my name is so-and-so, Jesus saved me in such and such, but this is what he's doing for me today. And I found it very challenging. Well, gradually God helped me too, but I often think, you know, is he still working for me today? He is, but I do get down at times.
Were there a lot of people coming into the church then at that time? Was there noticeably a brokenness in the population?
There was. Yes, there was. We used to meet together on a Friday evening at 5 o'clock. Oh, there was more than this church would hold, and people would give testimonies. And if there was a visiting speaker or anything, well, he would be graciously introduced, and he would give a word, and then the brothers and sisters would take it up and say, "Oh, that's helped me, and it's helped me in such and such a way." And then maybe they might continue outside the cathedral. Well, it was in the cathedral. They might carry on outside in the cathedral grounds. This is the way it's helped me today. Oh, God spoke to me about such and such. Quite a challenge it was.
Mm-hmm. So how did you respond going into that situation then, Margaret? You find it a bit overwhelming?
It was, because I'm a very quiet person normally. I think those of you who know me know that I am. But actually, sometimes, you know, what God did then has helped me here, because, do you want to hear that?
Yeah, cool.
Yeah. I was married to a pretty wonderful man. I know he often got depressed, but when he wasn't depressed, he was pretty terrific. He had a wonderful gift for meeting new people at church. He would just ferret them out like a sniffer dog somehow, and he would find them, then introduce them to people who could help them, make them feel welcome, and that sort of thing. So through the years, we got to know some lovely people, including a lovely lady from Uganda, who came with two boys. She said they were her own. In fact, they weren't. They were her nephews. But her name was Nora. We got to know Nora. Now, one day Nora showed me a letter, an official letter, and it looked very serious. She had to go to a meeting at West Middlesex Hospital. It was to do with child protection. I think Zach will probably know about that kind of thing. And it was very serious. They were accusing her of neglecting her children, and they would possibly have been taken into care. And it said that she could take a friend with her if she liked. I thought, I know someone who'll be very good at this, the vicar's wife, because she's a teacher at West Middlesex Hospital, so she's the obvious one to go with Nora. So I went to Angela and told her about this problem. She said, "Margaret, I wouldn't touch it. I'm not going." So what could Muggins do? I knew Nora had nobody else. So I said, "Would you like me to come? I'm willing." So I went, not with her. We arranged to meet over there. But it was something very serious. So we arranged to meet at the hospital, because Nora lived in Hounslow and I lived at Twickenham, and it was the easiest way. But when I got to this little office where I had to introduce myself, I was so nervous, literally, I could hardly speak. It had only happened once before with me being as bad as that, but I really was terribly nervous. But I managed to say, "I'm Nora's, I won't tell you her full name, I'm Nora's friend. I've come for this meeting. My name is Margaret Lee." And I said, "I'm a nobody, I'm just Nora's friend." And as I said, "I'm nobody," it seemed as if the Holy Spirit went straight to my heart. And the Lord said, "You're not a nobody, you're a child of the King. And you, which makes you a princess, actually. And you can stand tall with all these important people. So the nervousness went absolutely instantly. It was incredible. So I went along to this room, and there were all these people sitting all around the wall, and we were on one side, and there they were. We all had to introduce ourselves. It seemed as if there were no end of people there. There could have been six or possibly eight. One said he was the head of the police, and another one said she was the head of the pediatrics. I can't remember the others. Anyway, they came out with the accusation, which was that Nora had gone off and left these two boys playing about and left them alone, and it was real neglect and somebody hadn't complained or something. And also she'd gone off and not left any food in the for them. But the Lord helped me so much, I was able to speak up and say, do you realise that she's new to this country? In her own country it would have been quite all right to go off because she had such a group of friends around her. They would have kept an eye on the boys. And also I was able to explain about the lack of food because I had been to the house and I'd talked to the lady who was deputised to look after the children. So that calmed them down. But in the end they decided they wouldn't take the children into care, but she needed a friend to keep an eye on her. So I said, Nora, I don't mind if you have somebody else, but if you've got nobody else, I'll be the friend. So I became the friend. And everything was all right. Just, I think, once the school phoned up. It was probably about punctuality, I can't remember. And that all worked out all right. So praise the Lord for that. But then, sadly, Nora died because she had AIDS. And before the funeral, I phoned up the clergyman who was taking the service and said, Les, do you realise that in the congregation there'll probably be a lot of people with HIV, because it was pretty rampant in Uganda, and Nora had been helped by a charity that worked with HIV people. I said, if you like, my hubby will go up to London and get some little booklets for you called Why Me, written by Scripture Gift Mission. So that's what happened. Eric went up, got, I can't remember if it was 8 or 10 of these booklets. And they're all little scriptures, as you probably know, with Scripture Gift Mission. And then Les based his sermon on this booklet. And at the end he said, now if you're, there were about 100 people in the church. He said, now if you'd like one of these little booklets about what I've been speaking about, they're on the table outside. All but two of them went. That was Nora, that was, anyway, there.
Back to Uganda, just briefly tell us what actually you were doing out there, Margaret. What was your role out there, Uganda and Kenya?
Yeah, in Uganda, I more or less started the school, Uganda School for the Deaf. It had been going as a small class under a very nice lady who came to England with her deaf child and trained as a teacher of the deaf, but she failed the course. Actually, one day when I was on learning the language, I went round to see them and I found her kneeling on a chair with her elbows on the table in front of her and the children running wild in the playground. That's when she was on duty as the teacher. But I more or less started that school for the deaf. I don't know what's happened now. I think they opened various other schools around the country. That was in Uganda, and I used to once a month help a specialist at a clinic at the big modern hospital there, where they brought deaf children, and we would, between us, we'd test them. And I went off to find one of these newly diagnosed deaf children once, and it was quite a way off, and I stopped to ask the way, And they said, oh, yes, they live near that saved person. Everybody knew if you were saved out there. Yeah.
Right.
That was in Uganda. In Kenya, you'll never believe it, but I was head of a Muslim school for the deaf. No, it wasn't. A Muslim school for handicapped children. They were all together in one school. There was Down syndrome and all sorts. It was rather bad to have them all together, but it was better than nothing. That was at Mombasa. And they thought they might have to close the school if they couldn't get ahead, because the wonderful lady who started it was transferring back to England with her husband. So I was there.
So you're saying that even in the community there would be, everybody clearly know who was saved and not?
Oh, my word, they did. Yes. Because if somebody got saved and they'd been stealing, for instance, they'd return the stolen goods with a testimony. Oh, yes, everybody knew if you were saved out there.
Yeah. Right. Did that lead to hostility for the Christians, or what was the feeling towards the Christians then in the community?
I don't remember any hostility when I was there, no. But they were certainly very, very, very challenging people. And they didn't assume that if you were a missionary you were saved. Oh no, they did not. Oh no, they called us Wazungu. That means I'm not quite sure what it means, English or white people, something like that. They didn't, it's Bazungu, sorry, I learned two languages more or less, and I mix up the two now. But they didn't assume that if you were a missionary, you knew the Lord. Unfortunately, some possibly didn't.
Okay, yeah. And just tell me, you met Corrie ten Boom out there, was that?
Oh, yeah.
Tell us about meeting Corrie ten Boom.
Oh, right. I was getting rather a lot of migraines, and in the end they said, I think they thought, this is the mission people, thought I better have a little break. So they sent me off for a week's break in the middle of term two, and they sent me to this place called Loaiza, which was the home of quite a wealthy couple that did such a lot of evangelistic work, lovely Christian people, used to run a bookshop. And Corrie ten Boom was taking a sabbatical and she was there. So I went off to Loaiza, which was also by a tea plantation. And they said, oh, you must have a talk with Corrie, as if having a talk with Corrie would put everything right. And one day they pushed me into this living room where Corrie was and said, you go and have a talk with Corrie. So I don't know what you do when you're nervous, but what I do when I'm nervous often is I talk too much. So she said, come and sit here. So I sat on this settee with Corrie. It was talking too much. And in the end I said, of course God doesn't intend us to, I can't remember now. We don't have to understand everything, but we have to trust. She said, ah, yes, but there are two wings on God's aeroplane. One is trust and the other is surrender. Are you fully surrendered to the Lord? It was quite challenging. I've often thought, what's the difference between trust and surrender? But I suppose surrender, you accept the situation as it is. And I think I was wanting a few changes. Yeah. Anyway, it was quite a momentous thing to meet Corrie ten Boom. Yeah. Those of you who haven't read the book about her, The Hiding Place, if you want a real blessing, you read that. Her family used to rescue Jews in the war. And she was imprisoned in a concentration camp in the end. And her father and her sister died there. Wonderful, wonderful lady who God used. Mm.
Tell us about afterwards then, coming back to the UK and yeah. Getting married. I'll try and get this one right. At the 48 were you when you got married?
Yes, that's right.
Tell us that, how the Lord brought you into marriage to Eric then.
Oh, right.
Well, just briefly.
Yeah, just briefly, all right. Yeah, long story, isn't it? Yeah. I first met him in 1955, I think, when I was going to train as a teacher of the deaf, and I couldn't have a government grant because there'd been a gap between when I'd trained as a teacher and when I wanted to train for the deaf. If I'd done it straight away, I would have got a grant. So it was going to cost me quite a bit of money. So I needed to earn a bit extra. And I saw an advert in a Christian magazine called The Life of Faith, wanting people to help in a holiday house party for £2 a week. I don't know whether it said that in the advert it was £2 a week. But I thought, well, I could earn a bit of extra money in August at this Christian house party. So that's what I did. I applied. The man running it was called Roy Hessian. And it was just before they started things like spring harvests. There weren't Christian holidays then. And so Roy used to rent a boarding school and get people to work and he got a team round him. And they'd minister to people like that. So I was on the staff washing up and waiting at tables, and Eric was one of the guests. And I remember once spilling bean juice all down somebody's clothes when I was trying to wait at this table. There was a deathly hush, and then his little daughter, in a very high-pitched, loud voice, said, "You naughty lady, you naughty, naughty lady." Anyway, I wasn't much good as a waitress, but I did my best. And Eric was there, often with problems, because when he got depressed, it often got worse in a Christian situation, which was made life a bit difficult. So sometimes another friend came to me and said, "Oh, Eric again." And then she confided in me that she'd fallen in love with him. I thought, what do I do? Do I tell him to get moving, or what? Actually, I did nothing, which is just as well.
Okay. So that was your first contact?
Yeah.
When did you...
That was in 55.
And you got married in 1980?
81.
Right.
We used to keep in touch with Christmas cards, and I'd talk about my confirmed bachelor friend. And then when I came home in 1980, I think it was, I can't quite remember, we met again at the same holiday house party, and we knew straight away that we'd fallen in love. Yeah.
Right, okay. And then God gave you about 28
years.
28 years of marriage.
Yeah.
Yeah. And serving the Lord together.
Yeah. Yeah, we had an African type wedding. You know, in this country, if you want to go to a wedding, you can go to the church, but you can't stay for the food afterwards unless you've had an invitation, can you? I didn't like that idea. I thought, I don't want that. If people can come to take the trouble and the expense to come to the church, I want them there for the food as well. So we got married at Holy Trinity Church. And I remember the vicar saying, "I want you all of you, to stay afterwards." So we had it simple, donuts and things like that. And cutting the cake, we had that in the church, and all the food lined up in the corridor down below. And that, it was quite an unusual wedding, but it was good.
And your years of service then? You mentioned a little bit about Eric and his amazing gift to reach out to people.
That's right. We got to know some lovely people, some of whom I still keep up with. In fact, when Eric died, this Ugandan family came all the way to Somerset to help support me. That's Nora's sister. Nora's daughter, her sister, and two nephews, they all came down to support me, and I still keep in touch with them. Yeah, it was good. Eric used to think of things that other people didn't think of. For instance, our church was right by the sea, and it was very windy there. If the minister was in the doorway, shaking hands with people at the end of the service, and it was rather cold. Eric used to go to his office, get his jacket, put it round his shoulders.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. It's not quite so cold as that here, so you don't have to do it for Philip. Yeah.
You mentioned a little bit about Eric suffering with depression,
yeah.
And that must have been a factor in your marriage, and
yeah,
seeing the Lord working in that. And
yeah.
You want to share something about
it was.
Those?
It's amazing how God prepares you, because it's something I'd been interested in, and I had been on courses actually. I'd been on one course up in London at the London Healing Mission, explaining about our minds and all that sort of thing. So I was a little bit prepared. But I did write to an American doctor friend, wondering if I should marry him. And I said, look, he's a lot older than me. He's subject to depression. He lives a long way away. And I put all the negative things in that. What do you think? Do you think I ought to marry him? And she wrote back and said, well, age difference doesn't matter, this doesn't matter, that doesn't matter. The only thing I'm concerned about is this tendency to depression. But maybe that's just the reason God's bringing you together. So when he got down sometimes and said, look at all this trouble I'm bringing you, I say, no, that's exactly why God's brought us together. And it was, we were a team together, and the Lord helped us and brought him through it, and used those depressed times to help, sometimes to help other people with similar problems.
Yeah, just to develop on that, how would those have impacted other people then? You say the Lord used that experience.
He did. I don't know whether I can say any more than that, but some people did open up more, because they knew we were both a couple of weak people. I was going to say strong. I'm a quiet, retiring person normally. Here I am here, but I am normally. But yeah, somehow God helped people to open up. Somehow they did. But a lot of it was through this depressive tendency. God used it. It's incredible. God knows us. He made us. And there's certain people that only we can reach, maybe only you can reach, because of what you're like. You see, that's the amazing thing. God's put us in a big family, the family of God. And you are like you are because you can only reach certain people. I'm like I am because there's only certain people that I can reach. In fact, you know, God knows our needs. I've got three good friends at Felbridge Court. They don't half talk a lot. And sometimes in my weak moments I think, doesn't anybody want to listen to me? Now here I'm having this chance. So anyway, he knows.
Tell us about one of the things with regard to Eric was he suffered a lot from doubt during that time. Isn't it? I want to just talk a little bit about that as regards to that.
Well, that's it. It does, depression. It does with, I think, this is just my theory, I think that when a Christian gets depressed, you know, real clinical depression, they suffer more than a non-Christian, because there's the feeling that they shouldn't be like that because they're a Christian, which of course a non-Christian doesn't have that. And he really, oh, look at this, all this trouble I'm bringing you, I shouldn't be like this. We'd go through, we'd get our Bibles out, go through all the different, you know, the usual verses and that to try and help, but nothing could help when he was like it. But it was something that would lift eventually. And there's certain people that have got a wonderful gift to help, and he would sometimes go off to them. But we'd got to put us together, and, well, it was just an amazing marriage. And I just thank the Lord for every moment, the downs as well as the ups, with him.
Any particular... This is a hard question in a sense, Margaret, but any particular secret? Some of us are married. Anything particularly secret that you'd say... Yes, this was. we were so blessed in marriage because of.
Well, I think I use an expression that I think you use in your family. Sorry is a Savlon word. It's very, very healing just to say, sorry, I was wrong, forgive me. We did that sometimes, and we all need to do it sometimes. When we're wrong, say, I was wrong, forgive me. It's a Savlon thing to do. Savlon heals wounds, and the word sorry is a very, very healing thing to say.
Nice. So you lost Eric? 2009?
Nine.
Yeah.
And here I am. We live in Twickenham, we lived in a little two-up, two-down house. You walk straight into the front room, tiny little front room, 10 by 12, no room for a bed there or anything like that, and you used to go from there to the kitchen and the stairs. Tiny house. In Somerset we had a nice three-bedroom house with a garage and a drive-in and a nice garden, easy parking in the road. But I felt, well, a week after my husband died, my nephew died, leaving five children. And so I felt I must come up to his funeral, which of course was not easy. I'd just been bereaved. So I went up by coach to Heathrow, and a good friend at Hanworth came and picked me up, took me back home, gave me a lovely meal. Her son was there, but they all call me Grandma, because when the son was five, he said, I want that man to be my granddad, which was my hubby. So I became Grandma, and his mother became my adopted daughter in the Lord. So they said, Grandma, what are you going to do in the future? Why don't you move to Feltham? And in no time, young Barry had got the computer, which was beside the dining table. He'd got it up on the screen. Look, Grandma, they said, why don't you move to Felbridge Court? That would be nice. Felton's ever so much better than it used to be. Grandma has even got a travel agent. No, not travel agent, travel lodge. So that's what happened. I thought, well, the important thing is, before moving, the important thing is to find a church before you find the accommodation. So I thought, I'd been to this Feltham Evangelical Church a while before, when I used to come home on leave. I thought, let me try it out, see if it's still nice. So I came up for a weekend. I booked in at the guest room in Felbridge Court, came up for a weekend. On the Saturday, I came to have a look at it, and I thought, I don't know, it doesn't look very nice, it looks pretty dead, it looks so grossy outside. But I thought, never mind, I'll give it a try. And I came in and I found, well, the singing was quite good, but they seemed to shout, but they were all very enthusiastic. And then at the doorway I said, I've come up for a weekend. There's three things I want to find out about Feltham. Well, see if I can remember them. One was, did I feel safe? Was the church helpful? I can't remember what number three was, but I know I wanted to find out these three things. So I felt quite safe. I just had to walk along the high street. I didn't feel I was going to be mugged. And the church was so helpful, so friendly. I thought, yes, that's lovely. And then I said, I'm staying at Felbridge Court. I'm wondering whether to move up this way to go in for buying it. They said, oh, that's interesting. We used to have a deacon who lived at Felbridge Court. I said, what number did they live? They said, number 26. I said, that's the flat I'm going to see. So I came up to see it, liked it, bought it, and here I am. And rather wonderful to think that the one and only deacon of this church lived in that flat. So it had always been prayed in, even from the very beginning. And then at the coffee morning, soon afterwards, there were quite a big group of us in the lounge there, and I said to the lady next to me, what was Jerry, I've forgotten his other name.
Hagland.
Yeah. Hagland.
Swedish
what,
name.
What was Jerry Hagland like? And someone, they were all watching me, you see, because I was new. A lady opposite said, he was very religious. I said, really? So am I. So that was a funny way I was able to witness anyway. Yeah.
Moving on from losing Eric then.
Yeah.
How did, obviously pain in losing your beloved. Mm.
It was hard, of course it was. But he was in hospital at Burnham-on-Sea for, I can't remember how long, 2 or 3 weeks. And I was getting tired going every day to see him, dashing back then back again to help feed him. So his sister offered to help in any way. I said, well, would you mind coming the next day about 4, just so I can come home early? So she did that, and she told me that while she was there, he called out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I thought, oh dear, is he getting depressed? So I thought, let's knock this one on the head. So I said to him, are you the Lord's? Because he used to think he wasn't saved when he got depressed. I said, are you the Lord's? He said, yes. And he died the next day.
Right.
In his sleep. But the Lord upheld me, and we had an incredible funeral. One couple came up from Hounslow, an Indian couple, and the husband said, I would like to say something at the funeral. So he bounced up on to the kind of platform in the front and told everyone what a good welcomer Eric was at church. I seem to remember that.
Yeah.
Yeah, and other people said other things. But we were trying to give the praise to God rather than the praise to Eric.
That was his great gift, getting alongside people, yeah?
Yeah. So he could get alongside them, and then he'd take them to whoever he thought could help them. So, and sometimes we'd bring them home, and lots of them, of course, were overseas people. And he was just in his glory. I had a great job to persuade him to move to Somerset. But the thing is, when you get depressed, being in a happy, clappy church is not always the most helpful thing. And I felt very strongly we should move back to his hometown for that reason, really.
When did you move then, Margaret? From Hounslow? You were in Hounslow?
Yeah, we moved the year 2000. We were there 9 years. And and he actually died in a hospital, which he helped to save, actually, because there was a public meeting in the town hall. They were wanted to change its purpose or something. And Eric, in his army uniform, stood up and said, this hospital was given to the town for the use of the citizens of Burnham-on-Sea. If it's changed to be a maternity hospital, it will only help certain people. And so they decided not to change it to a maternity hospital, but for everybody, and he actually died there.
Mm-hmm. All right. You're just, perhaps looking over things generally, your experience of the church and the spiritual atmosphere over the years, thinking of this country now, and things that have encouraged you, perhaps things that have saddened you, as regards to what you've experienced, as regards to the spiritual life of the church generally, as regards to your contact with the church?
Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? You see, it doesn't mean to say because a way of carrying on in Africa, it should be carried on the same way in this country. Because God is God, and we're all different temperaments. But the Africans there were more open about talking about the Lord than we are. No time was wasted at the end of the service. They would immediately start saying in what way it had helped them. You know, there'd often be a little mini extra service outside when people were sharing their testimonies. Well, it doesn't mean to say because it was right there, it's right here. On the other hand, we are a bit slow, aren't we, at talking about the Lord. We'll talk about the weather or whatever. I speak about myself, I know I am. So I don't want to criticize, you folk are probably better at it than me. On the whole, we're not. I can see a few smiles there as if some people agree, but no time was wasted out there.
Speaking generally, what would encourage you today in the church? Anything particularly generally? Not speaking specifically here, but things you're aware of, anything that particularly encourages?
Well, perhaps I would like to say about here, I've been so blessed. You've been so supportive of me. I want to thank you all and thank God for your care and love and all the rest of it. It's meant a lot to me, not just to me, but it speaks to other people, you know. Sometimes if a strange person comes to our building, they might say, oh, that's probably for Margaret. They notice. And, you know, God works in strange ways, you know. There was a philosopher who was very far cleverer than me, but in one of his name was Francis Schaeffer. But in one of his books he says, how can you tell if a person's a Christian? Well, one Christian ought to be able to tell another Christian by what they say, because they understand the language. But that doesn't necessarily work with talking with a non-Christian, because they don't know that language. What does it say, though? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And love speaks very loudly, and I've been so blessed by all your love. And it does speak to people. It does. So keep it up.
And in the context of love, Christian friends over the years, you've got friends you've had for so many years, haven't you?
Yeah. I've been very blessed, very, very blessed with my friends. Some of them were friends of my hubby's before we got married, and they would take him under their wing and help him along with his depressions and that. Now they take me under their wing, and my word, it's very, very precious. So if I get a bit down, I either phone Northumberland or Inverness or Folkestone, or Feltham, of course.
And what are you looking forward to, Margaret?
That's it. Well, you all know what I'm looking forward to. I wish I could get there a bit quicker than I have done. But I know I have my ups and downs. I do, I'm afraid. And I do feel guilty about it at times. But God forgives me. But underneath it all, I've got that sure and certain hope that one day when God takes me, he'll take me to be with himself. Not because I've been good enough, because I haven't. I often despair of myself even, but I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus has done for me, for no other reason. And that's the only reason you can get there too, as you all know. Yeah.
Amen. Anybody want to have
I might say pass or no comment, but you can ask a question if
anybody
you want.
Anybody want to ask anything? My sister. Thanks, Margaret.
Okay, thank you.
Anybody want to ask anything?
If I answered all your questions.
How come you have such an incredible memory?
Pardon?
How come you have such an incredible memory? You can remember so much.
When you get to 84, you'll have incredible memories too. It comes with old age, Josh, I think. But I think one reason I've got an incredible memory is because I've been incredibly blessed by so many incredible people. I really have. Sometimes Pauline and I have talked together and say, we really have been blessed. I mean, when you think I've been to Westminster Chapel and heard Martin Lloyd-Jones and all sorts of things, all sorts. And these friends I've got now, they really are the most incredible friends. These friends of Todd's, and Philip's met them. And they phone up, they keep me under their wing, they help to support me. I was going to say very lucky, if you know what I mean. I really have. God has been good. just as well, because I know what I've been like.
Go on, you did say, I'll ask you, tell us your most embarrassing moment.
Well, I'll tell you my most embarrassing moment. When I was new, I was invited to a coffee morning at somebody, another missionary's house. And I got talking to a lady, and I said, I feel I've seen you before, what's your name? I'm Margaret Lee, Margaret Brown, and what's your name? But she didn't seem to want to give me her name, but I pursued it. And in the end, she told me, the Nabagerica. The Nabagerica was the queen. Uganda was divided into, what's it, provinces or states, and each one had its own king and queen. And the Nabagerica was the queen of Buganda, and her husband was the Kabaka, who was exiled to England. I think he was buried in Burnham-on-Sea, where I went to live.
Right.
Yeah. So when I saw the Nabagerica, she's a lovely Christian lady, and she'd often give me an extra smile when I saw her sometimes.
Yeah. Anything you just want to say to us tonight, Margaret, as we're here for the Lord in 2017.
Keep on. Yeah, God is good. His power shows up best in weak people, because his grace is all we need, and that's freely available. So nobody can be too weak for God, because that's the sort of people he uses. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I just thank the Lord for bringing me here. Yeah.
And guess what? We thank the Lord for bringing you here as well, Mark.
You know? Thank you. Well, that's mutual then, which is what I said to my hubby when he told me he loved me.
Go on, anybody else want to say anything?
Nice to see you all. Sorry I haven't been very often lately. I'm very slow. It takes me ages to get going in the mornings. Took me ages today, and then Philip came and woke me up this afternoon, wasn't it, or this evening.
Margaret, you've been a Christian all these years. Why didn't you give up?
Why what?
Why didn't you give up?
How could I, with such a wonderful Saviour? He's done so much for me, and he's so faithful. I don't think I've ever considered giving up. Don't think I ever have. I couldn't. No.
Yeah, good.
Nice to be with you.
Yeah, thanks, Margaret. Thanks for sharing. And, these years that the Lord has granted to us here in Feltham, for you to share with us. It was 2009, wouldn't it be, when you came, I think?
Yeah.
It was May the 31st, I remember that.
Was
I think it
really?
Was 2009.
Cool. Amazing. Yes, who would have thought I would have ended up here at Feltham? Here I am.
Thanks, Margaret. Thanks for sharing with us tonight. I want to read that scripture that you've drawn us to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's just hear Paul's experience as Margaret has expressed it tonight to us. And the word of the Lord says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Mm-hmm. You're a gift to us, Margaret, and the Lord has graciously used you over the years. And so thanks.
So thank you. Thanks for having me. Nice to have someone who listens to me.
It's all recorded now as well, Margaret.
Oh, dear. You're bringing it out of my funeral, I expect.
Well, can some of us pray then and give thanks to the Lord for faithful servants like Margaret, even Margaret herself, and then we can have some food. So perhaps several of us lead in prayer and pray for us. Pray for us all to be stirred. Mm-hmm. Margaret, the Lord has kept Margaret, and the Lord can keep us.
Mm-hmm.
And we look to our Lord. So let's pray together.